Well, it's a joy for us to be here, me, Nicole, and the gang. It feels like I've been a commuter almost in the last few weeks because we were just here for my mom's birthday. I was here for my mom's birthday. And you have to know that we love you much to come back so soon and make the trek of 8 hours, mostly me doing the driving. But it is really precious for us to be here always with loved ones and friends that we have known for many years, and in Christ, friends that we will know for all eternity. And so those are precious realities, and we long to come to Pune. In fact, just a few days ago, as we were spending time with Aji and Papa, as my kids call them, Abigail, our youngest, turned to me, and she said, Daddy, can we just stay here in Pune forever? And I said, yeah, I feel like that too sometimes. And there's a sense of security that you get when you're with loved ones, isn't it? And even as we come to the new year, as you think about all the ebb and change that happens in our life, one of the things that drives us a lot is security. And to have that sense of safety. There's a sense of rightness in that even in the Bible. The Lord longs for us to cast away fear and to have assurance. But so often is it not that we seek, even as human beings, to find security in idolatry and in the wrong places, rather than in this one key truth that God is our security, that there is security in none other. And the moment we try to build idols in our lives, as John Calvin himself said, the human heart is a factory of idols, because we long to be secure, we will experience anxiety. And life is filled with those kinds of traps, isn't it? And I would be the first to raise my hand and say, I have fallen into those traps of, even though the Lord says don't be anxious, becoming anxious because my God is not the one true God, but is a false God that I have created with false promises to give me security. And since the Tower of Babel, hasn't mankind been seeking in some ways to run away from God, to run away from Christ, and to seek to create false Christ that would give them a tower that they can rest in and find refuge in? Human history is full of almost comical, if not sad, failures that represent this truth. You can think about the famous example of the Titanic. And we all know that before that disaster happened, the White Star Line Publicity, the company that actually built this enormous ship, one of the biggest ships at that time, said that God himself could not sink this ship. And I think Psalm 2 happened. The Lord was laughing as men mocked at him. And it was a tragedy, but we began to see that there is no security that we can construct even in our holiday floating boat. Adolf Hitler, I don't know if you realize this, as wicked as he was, he actually was seeking to create a sense of utopia on this world. Did you know that? That was part of his philosophy. The Weimar Republic, he believed, as he wrote, that he was going to construct this society that was going to last for 1,000 years. In some ways, he was actually thinking that he was a Christ bringing in the millennium. And God laughed in the heavens at him as well. And in a relatively short time, he was brought to death. But as men and women, we love to control our todays and even our tomorrows, don't we? And even as we go into the new year, in some senses, a lot of our resolutions are not necessarily about humility, but they're about control, aren't they? And about trying to grab a hold of our lives through our own hands, through our own minds, through our own strength, with the different strategies that we have. Whether it be education, whether it be insurance, whether it be investments. And in some senses, all of life seems to be a big struggle to control and secure our future. And it seems to me, as someone who's been in ministry for a while, that in some ways it gets worse when you get into the church, even though it should be better. But the church seems to be one of those places where, in a sense, we're worshiping idols instead of worshiping Christ in all of his sovereignty. And when we don't get what we expect, we get exactly what Jesus said would happen, right? If we don't obey his word, Matthew 6 verses 33 to 34, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you live in that verse? I don't live in that verse as much as I should. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I want to turn this morning to the words of one of Jesus' earthly brothers in the Bible, in the New Testament, who I believe in some ways began to expound on that wisdom that Jesus even initially shared in Matthew chapter 6. And it's the book of James, I'm sure a familiar passage to you, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. It's ironic in some ways. This book has not always been loved. In fact, Martin Luther used to say he hated this book because he felt it attacked the gospel of justification by faith. But in many ways, the book of James brings us back to a true faith. And this is one small point on which I would disagree with even Luther, that James is actually seeking to give us a more robust faith, a more big view of God and his sovereignty. And so turn to James chapter 4. You have it in your notes as well, in verses 13 through 17, really the end of James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. And I'll encourage you to look in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, then make sure you pinch somebody next to you and that they share their Bible with you, because it's a sin not to share in church. So James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. It reads like this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a very clear passage as you read through it in some ways, very convicting just at the outset in its reading. And it speaks to us about this truth that one of the greatest marks of maturity in faith, this is the theme of James, in our walk with Christ as our Lord and Savior, is to realize that he's in control, not we. And to entrust him with our lives, and to not try to manipulate our lives by our own machinations, if you will. Men, and even Christians at times, try to be God. And you can see this all the time. I was with a friend in Hyderabad, and he was talking to me about the new trend in computer analytics and artificial intelligence, and about how we can predict the election. And we know who's going to win. And people in Goa are even telling me, there's no way, you know, and I won't get into politics in the pulpit, but this party's going to win. I know this party's going to win. And sure enough, they're always usually wrong. I think it's because God laughs in the heavens when we try to think that we can control life with our own imagination. And James, in this context, has been talking a lot about speech and how we talk as it reflects our faith. And so often our speech doesn't reflect the sovereignty of God. There's also another aspect as you get into chapter 5, as I just develop a little bit of the context before we get into the details, of this whole aspect of the rich and materialism. And isn't it true that the richer society gets, the more arrogant it gets, the more materialistic? Some of you have grown up in the days in India where you could say we lived in relative poverty. And you've seen the change in the attitude, even in the way in which people drive on the road, just because they have more money in their wallet. They think they own the road all of a sudden, right? And there is that correlation between forgetting that God is sovereign when suddenly your bank account has a few crores in it. And you begin to think that you are God. Even as a believer, your faith begins to weaken. And so this is the context. James is connecting this idea, maybe even to us in India, and saying, have you forgotten, in the midst of all your wealth, how to speak in such a way that you still acknowledge that Jesus is God and you are not? And that is true maturity, to say that that God is sovereign and He gives to all men life and breath and all things. And so this text is going to take us back to theology class, if you will, before we make all our New Year's resolutions, before we make all these attempts to say, 2019, I am going to control my life in this, and this way. Before we speak in those arrogant, non-faith-like ways, this text is going to take us back to school and teach us how to talk. Teach us how to talk in such a way that we would reflect that Jesus is Lord. I know you love that truth, but do you practically speak those truths? And so two essential perspectives in this text on speaking about our future that will give us security. Remember, the whole idea is that when you have a true idea and a true knowledge of who God is, in the end, it will produce security. It will produce that assurance that you're longing for, but a security in Christ's sovereignty. That is the only place for the Christian to lay his or her head at night. So look again at James chapter 4 and verse 13. And we're going to see this first perspective in the first few verses. He starts verse 13 even with a little bit of a challenge. And then he moves into verses 14 and 15 with a corrective. And you can summarize it in this way. The challenge is towards the arrogant speech that we have, and the corrective is towards this essential idea, that we would not cast ourselves upon our own ideas, thinking that our own ideas rule our lives, but we would cast ourselves, this is the first essential perspective that every Christian must have to grow in their faith in Christ, we must cast ourselves before God's throne. And I borrow that language, of course, from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, but also applied throughout church history with men like George Mueller. In fact, that used to be sort of his greeting and even his goodbye to people as they met him, that he would plead with people, cast yourself upon God's throne. And he lived that way, didn't he? And how little do we accomplish in our lives because we don't live that way. We cast ourselves upon the thrones of the idols that we build in our lives. And so this first challenge is very simple, but it is that Christian, if you want to have 2019 to be a year of accomplishing great things for Christ, would you cast yourself upon the only throne that really matters in this universe? It is the throne of Christ. Now, in order to cast ourselves on Christ's throne, I think one of the first things we have to realize is how uncertain our throne is. Life is not as certain as we make it out to be. And yet we think it's certain. If you look at the challenge in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say." This is the second time that James is using this phrase, but it's a challenge, literally, as a teacher coming before his students and saying, do you speak in this way? Let me show you how this kind of speech is sin and it is wrong. So many of us speak in this way, in these ways, not even realizing the idolatry. And so, with a Christian sarcasm almost, James says, "Come now, you who say." And then he speaks about the different ways in which we begin to think outside of faith. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. And we have plans that we make that begin to reflect upon how we can control our time and spend a year there and engage in business. We can begin to control our life through places that we go to and make a profit. And we can begin to control even the outcome of our life and the success of our life. It's a very simple verse in some ways that reflects what the Lord Yahweh even taught Israel when they were going into the nation of Egypt. They had lived for 40 years in the wilderness in poverty, and He had taken care of them. And then suddenly, maybe like the nation of India, they're going to experience malls and capitalism and all of that. And I speak a little bit in jest, but they're going to experience abundance in the promised land. And God says, "Beware as you enter into this land," in Deuteronomy 8 verse 17, "lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand gave me this wealth. If you do so, you will lose it all. And in some ways, that's why Israel is where it is today, isn't it? Suffering for so many years. And God reminds them, but you shall remember Yahweh, your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your father. These words are very similar, and not just to Yahweh in the Old Testament, but even Jesus in the New Testament, as He was speaking to His disciples, and some that were coming to Him were even rich. And He said in Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 all the way to 21, He told them a parable saying the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And He began reasoning to Himself saying, what shall I do? I have so much that I don't even have room to store my crops. And He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God laughed in the heavens and said to him, what? You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God. And James is almost giving, in a sense, a commentary on Jesus' parable. I don't know, as we look at ourselves in the church this morning, some of us might be poor, but I dare say, looking at the fact that I'm in Pune, that many of you are even feeling a sense of invincibility as you enter into the new year. Maybe because of some new investments. Maybe because of some new plans. Maybe you've got some new schemes that you're beginning to think about, and you're living in James chapter 4 and verse 13, and you've built idols, even against the throne of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just clarify, it's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to have investments. It's not wrong to even have insurance. But what's wrong in all this speech, as you look at him, and you look at this man or this woman speaking, is this all we, I, let us. And there is no mention of who? Christ. There is no mention of God. And so this kind of speech, this kind of arrogance is very, very simply, it's practical atheism. And even Christians live like this at times, right? From beginning to end, it is me, it is I, it is we, and it is all that I can do that will make my life successful. And there is not one entreaty. There is not one prayer of help from the Most High, who is the only one who determines the beginning and the end of our lives, isn't it? Spurgeon says this about this passage. He said, the first and the last thoughts were of the earth. And the one idea that seemed to be in this person's mind is that they might get sufficient to make them feel that they were rich and increased in goods. That was the highest ambition upon their minds. Are there not many who are living just like that way now? They think that they can map out their own life, and the one object of their effort seems to be to buy and to sell and to get gain, or else to obtain honor or to enjoy pleasure. Their heart rises not to the serene air of heaven. They're still groveling here below. How can we rise up to the serene air of heaven? Praise God that the Bible doesn't just give us verse 13, but it gives us the antidote and the solution to, in the dry and arid atmosphere of our hearts sometimes, that lose faith in Christ. How can we pour the water of Christ again upon it? And so the solution is this, that there would be three prongs to growing faith again. Three prongs to casting ourselves on Christ and His throne alone. Three admissions, if you will, that we must cry out in prayer. And the first is this. If you look again at this passage in verse 14, it says, yet, the contrast, the solution, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. The first cry that we must pray constantly in prayer is this cry, Lord, I don't know tomorrow. Life is uncertain. That sounds pessimistic, but you know, really, for a Christian, that is the first step of faith. I don't know tomorrow. I think I know,
But whatever I know is probably exactly the opposite of what God knows, because His thoughts are higher than mine. And we need to lay aside our thinking of wisdom and our calculations of what is correct. And we need to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge even our ignorance. You know, so often, even as a pastor, and maybe you experience this as a counselor at times to friends, people want to come to you and their main goal in counseling is, can you tell me about tomorrow, right? Who should I marry? Give me security in that. Can you tell me about what job I should take in order to have my life all ordered? And so often as counselors, we fail because we actually begin to think that we can tell people those things. And the best kind of counselor is the one that says, I don't know. Only God does. And it's only when you come to that place that you can actually begin to experience the sweetness of Christ's plan in your life. We don't know the future. Any other perspective is delusion, it's idolatry. Arthur Pink, who is a famous commentator, he said, many people, because they don't acknowledge this, are living like heathens in the church. And I think he's right. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says this, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Like that rich man that Jesus was talking about as he laid up all his investments in his barns and he thought that he was going to capture tomorrow with his successes, and yet he met the judgment seat of God that very night. You do not know what your life is like tomorrow. So the first acknowledgement, even in faith, is to say, life is uncertain. But then James goes on to give us another sort of perspective that we need to cry out in prayer. Not only do we say, Lord, we don't know tomorrow, but we know Him who holds tomorrow, right? We should acknowledge that all knowledge of tomorrow lies in Christ's mind, and there is a certain rest that you can gain in that. But not only is life uncertain, but life is short. Look at the rest of verse 14. And this is something that I don't like to even read, but it's true. He says, you are just a vapor. I don't like to think of myself as vapor, right? I like to think of myself as somebody of substance. But God says, this is the way, he says, this is not a human perspective, this is a faith perspective. This is not a normal perspective. This is only what God can give you through the eyes of His throne, if you will. As you hold His hand, that you are a vapor. Did you know that? Literally, you are a vapor, and you think, no, I'm not. I've lived for such a long time in Pune. I've had an influence on so many people, and I have had an impact. And the Lord cries out over all of that and says, you are a vapor. Even Martin Luther, the very great Martin Luther, who did so much in a human sense, as he was dying, one of his famous statements, I don't know if it was his last statement before he died, but one of his famous statements is he said, I have seen in my life light come after darkness. But as I die, and he was beginning to think about it, even some of his disciples that were beginning to compromise, he said, I am already beginning to see darkness come after light. Now, he wasn't losing hope in Christ, but I think as he died, this was maturity. He was beginning to see, I see my legacy beginning to crumble. Probably most people won't remember me after I die. And that is true faith. You may think of it as madness, but in a sense, it's true faith, because then and then only all the glory doesn't go to man, but it goes to Christ. And we have this false ambition in our lives, right? I don't want to be a man that dies in obscurity. I want to be a man, a woman that people build statues of in Pune and remember me for the rest of eternity. And if you have that ambition, you know, you are your biggest idol. And so the second ambition really that we need to have in faith is to cry out, life is short, especially for humanity. The only one who is eternal is the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? And we are nothing. We are vapor. And that needs to affect the way in which we live. 1 Chronicles 29:15, the scripture is full of this. And you might think that this is a New Testament verse, but I like reading it in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29:15. For we are sojourners before thee. And tenants. We're just renting here on this earth. We don't own anything. I loved it when I went to Singapore and I was with people, and because all the land is reclaimed there, nobody owns the land. Only the government owns the land. And so everything is on lease. Even the church that I was in, they said, our lease, which was 19 years, is expiring. And I said, what's going to happen? They said, we're going to have to buy a new church. And I love that perspective. You don't own anything, you know? And yet we think we're still rooted here. But God says, your home is where? It's in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you. Why are you trying to make this earth the thing that you grind your teeth into? You'll just break your teeth. For we are sojourners and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. And there is no hope, truly, in this life. There is only hope in heaven. That's an Old Testament verse. I love how Job speaks of this, right? Job chapter 7 and verse 6. Job chapter 7 and verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Have you ever seen carpets being made? I'm fascinated by that. And it's almost invisible when you see the shuttle going back and forth. And he said, that's how my life is. It's gone, you know? And I don't have such a grand scheme of having my life being remembered by everybody. Only what God does through my life will be remembered. That's why Job was a man of great faith. And he said, Job chapter 7, verse 7, remember that my life is but a breath. My eye will not again see good. Even if we live the full extent of our years. And the Bible tells us that most of us are going to live what my mom just celebrated last week, right? 3 score and 10. It's interesting. I just Googled it yesterday. Not that Google is inspired. And it said the average life expectancy of the Indian today is 68.5 years. I don't know what the 0.5 means, but 68.5 years. And the Bible, even speaking about 3,000 years ago, is still relevant today. But that's about the average lifespan that you have. And you think about the eternity of the Almighty God, of Christ, who was the Word before there was a beginning. And you think you are something? You know, this is what needs to permeate our faith. I know at one point you might be saying, Sammy, this is so depressing. But we need to go low before we can go high. And that's one of the things that faith teaches us, that in order to experience the grandeur of the sense of heaven, you need to have a low view of your life. And you need to have a high view of what Christ is doing through your life. That's the only thing that matters. We're but a speck in the universe. Our life will soon be forgotten. Men will move on. And we will all have to put on our tombstones what Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, many times we sing in church, blessed be the name. And I think that's the only phrase we remember in that song. But I see that song is talking about the Lord taking away. I think most of us will stop singing that song if we read all the words in that song. Do we really believe those truths? Job did. And that's why he would not curse God. Even when the Lord took everything away from him, because he knew that the only thing that mattered was what Christ was doing through his life. Life is uncertain. Life is short. He was saying, is there any hope in this passage? Yes, there is, if you go to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, when James says this phrase, this has been misunderstood for so many years and generations. In fact, many centuries in the church, there was even a rule that every time you wrote a letter, you had to put after that letter, Dio volente, God willing. And there became this sort of legalism that came upon the church that you can do anything you want, you can plan anything you want, as long as you say DV at the end of it, you are holy. And even the Muslims do this, don't they? Inshallah. You know, you can live in arrogance as much as you want, and you just say, Inshallah, and then suddenly you become spiritual. And so there becomes this fallacy that we can apply from this verse that I want to drive away, that it is just some sort of mantra that we have over our lives, that Lord willing, you know, I'm going to be a successful businessman, Lord willing, and then suddenly I'm holy. That needs to be driven away from our hearts and driven away from our practice. What James is talking about, what God always speaks about in the scriptures, is not external lip service, but it's an attitude of faith. In what? that it is only the Lord's will that is written in stone. Everything else is written with pencil, with an eraser on the back, that he erases when he chooses to. And as James uses this word Lord, I want to be very specific. I don't think he's speaking just generally, but he's speaking even as he did in chapter 2, verse 1, and you can look at it later, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is amazing because, you know, that James and the rest of his brothers didn't believe in Jesus when he was here on this earth? But God opened their eyes to see Jesus not only as their brother, but also as their God and their Lord. And that faith was so strong that James even exhorts us to say this truth, that nothing happens in life unless Jesus ordains it from his throne. Now see how this brings our faith back to bear on casting ourselves on God's throne. Why do we cast ourselves on God's throne? Number one, because our life is uncertain. That's why I want to cast myself on God's throne and ask him for his will. Number two, because life is short, which means even though I may have great accomplishments for Christ, none of that will really amount to anything unless I lay it at the feet of Christ and his purposes. But finally, I think in final culmination, why do we cast ourselves on Christ's throne? Because life is Christ-centered. The only will in operation that controls this world is not the will of governments in India or governments in America or anything in this world, but the only will that governs this world is the will of Christ. This is something we know, but it's something we forget, isn't it? John Murray put it in this way, God has ordained every breath, every detail, and therefore luck and chance need to be eradicated from the Christian vocabulary. I like that. You know, sometimes we just say good luck, right? That's blasphemy in a real sense because it's neglecting the truth that Lord wills and all things happen according to his will. This is what the Bible says over and over again. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are, and you catch this phrase coming up again and again, all things, to him be the glory forever. You know, that's why it's blasphemy to say or even claim that anything happens apart from Christ's will. But to give him glory is to acknowledge his will in all things. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6, in a sense, is reflecting this very thing, right? In all your ways, acknowledge him. And then, there's the promise, he will direct your path. What we're saying and thinking and praying is this, that we can do nothing unless God wills it. We cannot live another day, another hour, another minute, another second without him ordaining it. And that is a place of rest. Psalm 31 verse 1. In thee, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In thy righteousness, deliver me. When you know this throne of grace, there is rest for the Christian at night, right? And so, as you make your resolutions, even as you get into the new year, remember this. Life is uncertain. Life is short. But praise God. And this is what raises us up from the ash heap. Life is Christ-centered. And the beauty of all of this is that no matter what you do with your life, if you are a child of God and you submit to him, that he will use you for his glory. And you fade away. And Christ shines. Isn't there something sublime in all of that? I think that's why William Carey asked for this as he was dying. His children didn't obey him. But he said, don't put my name on my tombstone. Because I don't want any glory to come to Carey. But just put these words from Isaac Watts' hymn on my tombstone. their lives are wretched ones. And I think his children were so shocked, they said, no, and they put Terry and all his accomplishments on there. But at least that was his hard attitude, that I am vapor, and Christ is the only meaning in my life. When you live that way, you can have assurance. But James goes on to give us a very interesting conclusion to this passage, because so far what he's been talking about is speech. There's a danger in just living holiness in your speech alone. It's a danger that is called procrastination, or being a dreamer, or being a sluggard. And so James gives a second perspective that we need to have on our future that will secure us in Christ's sovereignty. The first he says is cast yourself on Christ's throne. You don't have any thrones. You can't control your life. Only Christ's throne determines this life. But then he concludes in this very interesting way. If you look at verses 16 and 17, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And he ends with an action item. I love that. I love that. He's a proactive pastor. Many have thought that verse 17 is just about sins of omission and commission, and I really think it has nothing to do with that. I think it's very connected to what he's talking about in planning for our future. Why? Because verse 17 starts with what? A therefore. He says, move further than just speaking even about Christ's will, and do Christ's will, and obey Christ's will. But in what way? Not in your tomorrow, but in your today. And so not only pass yourself upon Christ's throne, but as a practical application, you remember the words of Jesus, tomorrow has enough worries for itself. Let tomorrow lie in my hands, but seek ye first today, right? The kingdom of God. And this is where so many of us fail. We dream so much about what we're going to do for Jesus tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes. And so James says, the second essential perspective, he says, capture today for Jesus. Capture today for Jesus. He's warning against our tendency to sin in procrastination. And the first way in which we procrastinate is we talk a lot. You know, the mark of a procrastinator, did you know, studies have been shown that in the business world, and some of you are businessmen, maybe you can tell me even in your own life how you've seen this, but studies have shown that on average, people have confessed to procrastinating at their workplaces about one-third of their time, and doing things in their workplaces that have nothing to do with the task that they've been given, which means that one-third of your salary is being stolen if you're a boss. By what? By the sin of procrastination. And I feel sometimes that when you think about evangelicals, right? Evangelifish that live in the church, we often are the worst at this. And that's why people say, I will never hire a Christian. Why? Because Christians don't work hard. We're just talkers. We're just gassers. We just like to talk about all the great things we can do for people and for Christ. We're dreamers, but we're not doers. What's the theme of James? Faith apart from works is dead. If you're not a doer, then you're a demon. That's what he says. You can read James chapter 2. And so he goes on to say, capture today for Christ. How can we capture today for Christ and identify the sin of procrastination? First of all, recognize that talk is cheap. It really is. This is what he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. This word for boasting is the same word that is used in 1 John 2:16 for the boastful pride of life. It's a word that is identified with the devil himself, talking loudly about successes that you do not have. You know, you walk into some people's rooms, their living room, and it's filled with what? Certificates and trophies and things like that. And no Bible verses, right? And you can begin to see that sense of arrogant boasting that dwells even in some of our homes. We promote our plans and parade them as trophies of our great wisdom. And this is what James says. He doesn't say all such boasting is just bad, you know, you need to slap on the hand. He says it's evil. It comes from the pit of hell. Because it speaks against the throne of Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7, in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. As Christians, we should be seen more and heard less. Right? We say that to our kids sometimes, but we should say that to ourselves. God wants to see more of our lives and hear less of our dreams. There is only one kind of boasting that is profitable. You know, wouldn't you say this even, that it's distasteful to walk into a room, particularly where there's even sometimes Christian friends, that all they love to do is talk about themselves, or even just simply they love to talk, and you're looking for the exit, right? Because you're just like, when is this person going to stop? And inherently, we have in our conscience even a sense of the evil of this kind of thing. There is only one kind of boasting that is profitable, and it is what? Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast, Paul said this. In fact, Paul used to say many times, and we think sometimes, oh, it's false humility that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and among whom I'm the chief. You know, he's just being super spiritual. I think he really meant it. He really meant it. He looked at his life and he said, I'm just a worm saved by the grace of God. I will only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Those kinds of people are fun to be with, aren't they? Because they point you to the Savior. And they help you to live for the Savior. And there is something that produces faith even in conversation that minimizes ourselves and our dreams and speaks more about Christ. Pride always crushes Christians. The sovereignty of God grows Christians. And again, as a good pastor, James gives us the antidote. He says, talk is cheap. And that's the first way you need to kill procrastination. But toil is Christ-like. You look at verse 17 again. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Two times in this verse you have the verb to do. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, which indicates not to the one who knows the right thing that he might do or the right thing that he should do, but the right thing that he is to do right now in the present. Even the verb to do in the Greek is a verb that is used even of the activity of Christ or the activity of God to create or to construct or to do things that are profitable. As a habit, to be toiling. You know, some Christians have this wrong idea, and even I did for many years in my Christian life, that work is bad. And to lie down is holiness. Heaven is all going to be lying down in the clouds and singing songs and drinking fresh wine soda forever and ever. I think, you know, when you have that idea, heaven is going to be bad stuff for you. I think heaven is going to be a lot of work, but it's going to be work like the Garden of Eden. Did you know that work was there before the fall? The only difference was it was work without thorns. It was work without sin. We want to put the thorns together with the work and throw it all away in the kachra, right? But actually what God wants us to have in being renewed as new creations is to come back to this idea of working as holy people. We sleep only so that we can work the next day, right? Some of us, we work so that we can sleep for 16 hours. And it should be the other way around, especially for Christians. Why? Because our God is a God who works. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Jesus, even in his humanity, he demonstrated that in his life. I'm amazed as I study the life of Christ. People have calculated that, you know, Jesus, everywhere he went, he walked. I'm complaining about driving 8 hours in an air-conditioned car, you know, to Pune. Oh, I'm so tired. And Jesus used to walk an average of about 100, 150 kilometers. Just calculating when he walked to Samaria and he visited. That was only half of the journey. 100 kilometers. Can you imagine walking in the dusty heat? I can't even walk 2 kilometers and I get tired and cry. That's why the first thing that Jesus asked that woman, he wasn't saying, I've come here to share the gospel with you. He said, I'm thirsty. Can you give me a cup of water? I'm parched. He would preach to the multitudes, and he would sometimes heal. They said people came from the whole Decapolis, which is like four cities. They're talking about Mumbai, Pune, Satara, all the people from these cities are coming to see Jesus. I was with Benji just for one day. He's seeing 150 patients. And, you know, can you imagine Jesus seeing maybe about 2,000 or 3,000 people and healing them every day? That's why at the end of that, in Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 8, he was so tired that even a typhoon in the Sea of Galilee wouldn't wake him up. He was just bone weary. He would say things like, foxes have holes to lie in, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Why? Because he wasn't complaining. He was saying, I love to do the will of the Father. I love to do the work of the Father. And what James is saying is, do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? Then why do you just talk? Why don't you live like him? It is those kinds of people that speak less about themselves and just do the business of Christ. That's why sometimes I wonder about the strong rebukes in Paul's epistles when he's speaking to widows and then even in general in 1 Timothy 5:8. And I don't think many of us have read the end of the verse, right? If a man or a person doesn't provide for his own household, we just stop there. He's a bad person. No, it goes on to say, he denies the faith. And is, he doesn't say has become or should be treated and maybe you just put a label on him for some time. He says he is worse than an unbeliever. Because anybody that doesn't work doesn't have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us so that we could work for him in holiness. If you're sitting here today in church this morning and just living in your dreams, God is saying, wake up from your sin. You will never reflect the power and the might of Christ if you don't start doing the work that Christ has given you. You know, this was always the portion of Christians. I was speaking about George Mueller earlier. He turned 70, and in his retirement, he decided to become a missionary. And he went to Asia, I believe, and until 87 for 17 years. Can you imagine a 70-year-old? He spent 17 years as a missionary after building 3 orphanages in England. And instead of saying, time to retire and maybe sleep in one of those beds in the orphanage, he decided to work even harder for Christ. John Calvin, most of you know him as just some scary theologian, but he was a pastor that loved the people of Geneva so much that he worked himself to death and died in his 50s. 1 month after his wife died, he even said, I don't want to marry again because this life is so hard. I don't want to put another woman through this. And I had a sweet marriage. He said, one is enough. And then 1 month, he said this to one of his friends. He said, I have done so little work this month. And his friend's jaw dropped down because that month he had just preached only 20 sermons and taught 12 lectures in the university. And he felt he was being lazy. Here were men and even women that lived in faith. Faith works, right? Faith works. And the working of faith shows the power of Christ, that he helps you to run with the strength of youth and to fly with the wings of eagles. And at the end, who is glorified? Christ is. Brothers and sisters, are you living in the security of your own dreams? Are you living in the security of Christ and his sovereignty? Make sure that your life is a life of prayer, where you're casting yourself on God's throne instead of on your own imagination. And then make sure that your life is a life of action, where you capture today for Christ and demonstrate that he is a great Lord and Savior. That you're not worried about tomorrow, but you want to make today count to the maximum so that Christ may be seen. That's all that matters. And may God be exalted. Not us, but may God be exalted in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the challenge of the ways in which we stray from your word and even your kingship. And to make us people that live, not just talk, but live lives of worship for you. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.